We turn to God's holy and inspired word this Lord's Day again to the book of Leviticus, and today chapter number 10. Our lesson is from verse 1 through verse 20. Let us hear God's holy and inspired word. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offering, and eat it, unleavened, beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due, from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is weighed and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings, the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." So Moses diligently inquired about the goat of a sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten a sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. So far, God's holy and inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved Lord Jesus Christ, no culture in the history of humanity has been so defined by games and sports and recreation and entertainment. The sports industry in America, as just a brief example of this, is a $400+ billion a year industry. Just the sports industry, football, the NFL, the NBA, MLB, and so forth. $400 billion. Video games, even, no surprise, near $50 billion, excuse me. couple of years ago, before the casinos began to complain about their revenues going down, their income, not including all the advertisements and all the things associated with casinos like hotels and conventions, $30 billion of revenue a year. As the great theologian once said, everybody's working for the weekend. Not really a great theologian, but a song from my own childhood. Everyone's working for the weekend. We have the great trailers in our neighborhoods, like one in mine, the Weekend Warriors. Our motto is to work hard, as the slogan says, and to play harder. We are a people, we're a society, a culture, it's ingrained from birth that like to play. Now, all this playing has to have some sort of effect upon our religious experience and our belief about ourselves and about God and about the world in which He's placed us. No matter how reformed we might be, we are not immune. I even saw a few weeks ago, I told a few of you this, I said it sort of jokingly, but it was somewhat a sign of our times. A big mega church near my house, which always has lots of big signs and glitz and glam to get people to show up and lots of advertisements in the direct mailing industry. I was driving by with my boys one afternoon, and you've probably seen the people out in the corners for Verizon Wireless or, say, KB Homes or some restaurant with a little sign, and they're pointing you in the direction to the restaurant, and they're spinning it, and they're dancing with their headphones. Sadly, I saw that very thing for a church. It's not the most proud thing to say, but the entertainment society, the ways in which we get people to go to places, and even using those methods to get into churches with silly little dances in front of churches with signs twirling, is merely a sign that we are a people that don't take ourselves too seriously. We like to play, and we like to even play with God. Our passage speaks of that sort of thing. Nadab and Abihu. There is Aaron, of course, the high priest. And there are his four sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, the priests that served God in His holy place. He touched animals that, at least as a type and a shadow of Christ, atoned for sins. They sprinkled blood upon the altar as a picture of Christ's great once-for-all sacrifice. They prayed to God in heaven for the congregation. They taught the very law, the Word of God, as the passage describes. One of the great tasks of a priest in verse 11 was to teach the people all the rules and regulations of worship and society and loving neighbor as self and loving God above all. These two priests, Nadab and Abihu, took it upon themselves to play with God. Notice briefly our passage here in chapter 10. We will focus especially this morning on verses 1 through 7. We'll come back to part of the passage in a couple of weeks after after next Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. But notice in your passage, you see in verses 1 through 7, the story of Nadab and Abihu, they're playing with God, they're offering their unauthorized or strange fire, and their death. We see then in verses 8 and 11, a second section here in this narrative, a prohibition against drinking before they were, as the priests, to serve God in the tabernacle. Verses 12 through 15, a third little paragraph section that gives instructions to Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, for what they were to do with the portions of food from the offerings that they were to consume and where they were to eat it. And then finally in verses 16 through 20, instructions for disposing and eating and taking care of the sin offering that had just been offered in chapter 9. What to do with that breast and that thigh and the meat that was their due. We can't forget that this passage, this chapter, comes on the heels of what we've seen in chapter number 8 and chapter number 9. If you notice with me, briefly in chapter 8 and 9, as we've seen, I hope I've showed, one of the great themes of these chapters, of course, is the ordination of the priesthood. But we should be struck by the fact that in chapter 8 and 9, there is such a great emphasis upon this refrain that everything was done according to the law of God. They did it according to the commandment of God. They did it according to Moses' words. Chapter 8 focuses upon that over and over and over again. We see in chapter 8, for example, verse number 9 and verse number 13, verse number 17, verse number 21, as the Lord commanded Moses. Everything they did was according to God's word, His instruction, His prescription, His will. We saw it again in chapter number 9, last Lord's Day, again, as the Lord has commanded you, verse number 6, to do this day, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And they did so, verse 10, as the Lord commanded Moses. Aaron offered sacrifices, verse 16, according to the rule, a term that's used throughout the book to describe that they did exactly and precisely what God Himself said to do. But then we come to this passage and we see something totally different. That refrain and that obedience, that they did it according to God's commandments, is not here. Instead, the focus is upon Nadab and Abihu. They're playing with God. Notice two things then. Our passage is meant, verses 1 through 7 especially, it's meant to be a very stern, a very serious warning to the people of God as to what true worship must be. It's meant to be an example to them of what happens when we worship God according to our own will. As Paul describes it in Colossians 2, will worship. There were those in the church in Colossae who were coming up with rules and regulations. You can't touch this food, but you can touch this. You can't do this, you can't do that, but you must do this instead. Paul describes it all as will worship. It's rooted in our own selfish wills, our own sinfulness. It's not according to God's will, but our own. And so we see here a very stern warning of against what we might call will worship, but also to true godly worship. 2 points that we see about this true nature of worship and this warning. Two very simple points, two very simple doctrines. First of all, we see the selfishness of man. And secondly, the sanctity of God. We see the selfishness of man, Nadab and Abihu. We'll see ourselves. The sanctity of God, the holiness of the Lord, and the reverence that we are to hold Him in. So may God by His Spirit then teach us of what His worship is today and the seriousness of it, how we are ourselves selfish and how He is to be sanctified. Well, the first thing God teaches us in this passage, and the first thing He taught the Israelites by warning them, by using Nadab and Abihu as a graphic illustration of His holiness, was what worship was not to be, and that is rooted in selfishness of men. We should be immediately struck, again, as we look at chapter 8 and 9 in that refrain, as the Lord commanded Moses, and as they did it according to the commandments of God. We see in chapter number 9, verse 21, towards the end of that chapter, they did it, and Aaron did everything as Moses commanded. Then God comes down in flame and fire. The people fall on their faces. The end of chapter 9 says they shout and they fall down. They were worshiping God according to His word. And God was doing exactly what He said He would do. Come in His glory. We should be struck though with chapter 10. The first words we read. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Not, and God said. Not, and Moses instructed Aaron and the people of God, saying, not, and they continue in His commandments. Now, Nadab and Abihu. And the focus upon them, and notice as the passage says, verse 1, each took his censer. This is not going to be good, is what the passage is telling us. This is going to be a story of bad news. we can take away very simply and from the very outset of just those very few words, the selfishness of Nadab and Abihu, the focus upon them and their censer that they bring, not the Lord's censer. From the very outset, the most obvious thing, the most plain thing that we can learn is that worship is not about you. In fact, whenever we make it about ourselves, nothing good comes about. You might think that our worship here in this church might be improved. And if we can find from Scripture, if you can show us as the consistory from Scripture to improve it, by the Word of God, we will. But we must not have an attitude, we must not think to ourselves, well, I don't like this. I don't like confessing my sins. I don't like spending so much time reading the Bible and hearing a lengthy exposition. I don't like doing that. Or we shouldn't think, well, I want to do this. What's wrong with those statements? I don't like this. I want to do that. It's the first word, isn't it? I. It's focused upon ourselves. It's inward. It's selfish. And so Nadab and Abihu, selfish as they were. And their selfishness is seen in the fact that they bring, as verse 1 says, before the Lord, esh zara, strange fire, unauthorized fire, alien fire, different fire. And defined as fire that's not commanded by God. They bring to God their unauthorized, strange, peculiar, idiosyncratic fire. Well, what's so strange about this fire? It's the same color, no doubt. It's kindled the same way all fires are kindled. But look there in that very verse, verse 1. What's wrong with this unauthorized or strange fire? As the verse ends, which He, the Lord, had not commanded them. That's what's wrong with it. But it doesn't seem very strange and peculiar and unauthorized, does it? These are ordained priests. These are ministers. This is not just some guy from the crowd of tents around the tabernacle coming to the tabernacle bringing what he thinks should be offered. This is a minister. He takes a censer. He didn't put it in a clay pot. He didn't bring incense in his hands. The censer that God Himself commanded Moses to command Aholiab and Bezalel to create. A God-ordained censer. How is it strange? They used the incense that God Himself, even in Exodus, describes. The very incense, the very mixture of it was a certain way. It's no different, we presume here. They bring it to the tabernacle. That's where God meets with His people. He's just come down in chapter 9 in flame of fire to show His pleasure with what they were doing. How is it strange? Well, look with me back in Exodus, chapter 30, verse number 9. Exodus 30 is the prescription for the altar of incense, the golden altar that stood right at the edge of the holy place and the holy of holies, right before the great veil. In fact, I mentioned before, well, Hebrews chapter number 9, the inspired writer, the association with the golden altar of incense, which was day and night bringing up smoke as a way of saying God's people's prayers were perpetually in the nostrils of God. Hebrews 9 actually says that golden altar of incense was inside the Holy of Holies because they were so closely associated. And so we read something very interesting. Verse number 9. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. So, of course, we see that they are violating the law of God. But, again, it begs the question, how? God has said not to do this, and now the passage says they're doing it, but what were they doing that was so unauthorized? Turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 16. The first two verses. And notice how Nadab and Abihu are used by God Himself as a sermon illustration. You want to know what you shouldn't do, Aaron, when you come into the Holy of Holies? Let me give you an example. Remember your sons. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil." That's the Holy of Holies. "Before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Aaron was not to go from the outside of the tabernacle into the Holy of Holies whenever he wanted to. There's a whole elaborate ritual and preparation for that. You could only go in and do what God wanted you to do when He wanted you to do it. And like Nadab and Abihu, then Aaron was not to go in there with his own sacrifice, his own offering, to do what he desired. They, you see, the point is that they took something from the outside. Something that was in the holy court, but yet not as holy as the holy place. Not even as close as holy as the Holy of Holies. In fact, there were different kinds of incense that were offered, actually. One incense was sprinkled upon the burnt offerings outside in the courtyard on the bronze altar. Bronze is a symbol of its holiness, but not as holy as pure gold. The bronze altar out in the courtyard had a certain kind of incense only used in that altar. There was another kind of incense that was placed upon the golden altar of incense. In layman's terms, they wanted to improve the worship of God. They took what God had prescribed and they wanted to make it better. They wanted to make it a much more improved version. They, again, ministers, priests, taking the sense of the incense, seemingly doing everything that God says to do, but yet they do it in their own way. You see, really what God is saying is not so much that it was this incense or that incense and they brought it here, they brought it there. But it's the heart, it's the attitude, it's the motivation behind it all. This is why God says over and over and over and over again in the prophets, He doesn't care for their sacrifices. How can He say that? He prescribed them. "I don't want the multitude of bulls and goats. I don't need your food offerings." Why? Because they were bringing them in the wrong spirit, the wrong attitude. Their heart was inwardly focused. They were doing it merely because they had to do it, and they thought that ex opere operato, just by doing the work, it was done, and that they were forgiven of their sins. They began to do it in Jesus' day by selling and trading in the courtyard certain kinds of animals and certain kinds of incense and all the things that were needed. They were doing it out of greed. Their selfishness then is seen in that they come with an offering that is derived from self, which is always tainted by sin. We evidence a right heart by doing what God commands. And in doing what God commands, we have to ever be ready and ever be on the guard and be diligent that what we do outwardly is a reflection of what is really happening inwardly in us. But we're reformed. We worship God according to His Word. Doesn't our catechism say that? We have to be aware of becoming like Pharisees. You know the Pharisee's great prayer in Luke chapter 18, where he prays very, very close to the temple, whereas the publican, the sinner, stands far off, doesn't even look, has his eyes looking down at the ground, bowing himself. He's not even worthy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He goes away justified. The Pharisee stands close, his eyes to heaven. He prays the right words the right way. Well, we as Reformed Christians, us loved ones, we can become like that public, like that Pharisee, and pray something like this: God, I thank you that we are not like other churches, evangelicals, Pentecostals, mega churches, Rome. We're not like them. But we must not think in selfish ways, as if we are the small speck of the apple of his eye. You see, we may not be tempted to be selfish like Nadab and Abihu. At least I pray. We may not want to improve God's worship. We may all come here with the right attitude today. But one of the things that we need to be always diligent, and as your pastor to say to you, we may not be tempted to be selfish in this sort of way, but there are other ways that we show ourselves selfish towards God in our worship. We may not want to improve what God has done, but our great temptation is that we neglect what God promises to do. We do pray in our hearts. We have some sense of relief that we are not like these other places where we used to worship, and we now can worship God in freedom and in spirit. But yet we so often, and we are so tempted to do so, all of us are guilty of this, to neglect, which is a way of showing our selfishness. Isn't today the Lord's Day? Hasn't God promised that He meets with His people in holy worship? He comes and He fellowships with us amazingly. Hasn't God promised that here is a place where He, in a very particular, special way, in a way like no other way, He meets with us and He feeds us. He holds out His hands to us in grace and mercy. And you know that I don't like to beat the sheep. That's just not my thing. But loved ones, we have to grow in our sanctification of the Lord's Day. We can't neglect what God has given. We can't just say, well, I'm now here and I have my membership parked here and I do the right things and we say the right things. And we have to be aware of neglecting God's good gifts. He meets here with us. If I can just say it as crassly as possible, just to get the point across. And I say this because I care for you deeply. God is here now. God will be here tonight. God will not be on the soccer field. God is not on the baseball diamond. You can't meet with God at the mall. You can't meet God in front of your television. God's head is not on the pillow when you're sleeping, neglecting the means of grace. God isn't on the couch with you. God meets here with us. And He wants us not to neglect that in a selfish way, but to take advantage of it. Let us not be selfish then, but let us serve God. And the way that we do that is by sanctifying His name. The sanctity of God is found here, secondly, and the most brief point I want to make today. God shows us His true worship in the sanctity of His name, His presence, His holiness. How is that best illustrated to the Israelites? They bring their censer with fire, with coals and incense and smoke, and it seems to be the right thing. And God sends down a fire to consume not the offering they bring, but them. He consumes them. They become sadly like the offering, consumed in God's fire. Remember in chapter 9, I mentioned to you last week, whenever God meets with his people, in chapter number 9, we were told again in verse number 5 that the Israelites were to draw near, to stand before the Lord. Verse 6 of chapter 9, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Whenever God comes in glory, there are only two options, death or life. And they worshiped God according to his prescription. They offered the sacrifices that he desired. And he came in glory and he didn't consume the people, but he consumed the offerings. Here it's the other way around. He consumes the false offering, the people. The offerings are left aside. Among those, he says, verse 3, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. That's the moral. That's the lesson. What's so fascinating is this word that's translated, those who are near me. It, of course, is speaking here in the first place of the priests. But it's used in the Old Testament, in Esther, for example, and in Ezekiel. It's used in the words like it are used in the ancient Near East as a title for a person who is authorized to go into the king's palace and stand before the king. The priests were those people. They were authorized by the heavenly king to enter his courts with praise and to come with an offering into his house. And he reminds them, those who come near me, those that I place my name upon as my holy priesthood, they must glorify me. They must regard me as holy. And when they do that, the lesson is for all the people. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified. When the priests did their job as God wanted them to do, the people learned. The people saw. It's like the ordination sermon I preached a few weeks ago for Brian Cochran. I preached from 1 Timothy 1:16, where Paul describes the pastor as a pattern of God's perfect patience. That the minister is an example to the people. In the case of Paul and Timothy, he says the minister is an example of the fact that God uses and chooses sinners. Here it's the fact that they did what God wanted them to do, and the people would regard God as holy. When they didn't do what God said to do, the people would have a lower esteem of God. God is a holy God. He must be recognized as holy. He must be sanctified. And this is why, incidentally, just to make an aside, in verse number 9 and 10, that prohibition for drinking alcohol. Wine is a gift from God, Psalm 104. But what is this all about? Well, the priests were not to drink alcohol before they went into the temple, the tabernacle, to serve God, because they had to, as the passage says, have their wits to distinguish holy and common, unclean and clean. And to be able to teach. You can't teach well if you're slurring. You can't make wise decisions on distinctions of whether or not this person and this offering, whether the goat or the lamb is exactly as God prescribed it, if you're drunk. Again, it shows the holiness of God. He must be worshipped in a reverent, sober way. But that's just the Old Testament, isn't it? God doesn't come down in fire today. God doesn't say these kinds of things anymore, does he? Just one brief passage to show us how the New Testament does apply this passage, this example of Nadab and Abihu, without mentioning their names, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. We are to rejoice in God, the writer says. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Not an earthly mountain like Mount Sinai, but a kingdom that is eternal. Cannot be shaken. Everlasting. It shall stand forever. There's a city that is awaiting us, chapter 13 says. We have no enduring city here. Our city that we hope for is the one to come, Hebrews 13 says. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Be grateful. Be thankful. Rejoice. That's the gospel. Receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a gift of grace. And we become by grace citizens of that great heavenly kingdom. Because of that, the writer says, thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Great. What is acceptable worship? Its attitude is one of reverence and awe. Why should we as new covenant, Christians of the New Testament, believers in Jesus Christ, why should we bring God reverent and awesome worship? For He is a consuming fire. Not was a consuming fire, not will be a consuming fire in the last day towards all those heathens out there. God is a consuming fire. The greatest example is Jesus Christ on the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Consumed on the cross, as it were, by God's consuming wrath, experiencing the pains and torments, as our catechism says, of hell itself. He is a consuming fire. He consumed our sins on the cross. And now gives us an everlasting kingdom. Now we can worship Him with reverence and awe. He still is a consuming fire. But not to fear-monger towards us. Not to shame us, not to make us afraid and timid to approach Him. We come with boldness, Hebrews 4 says. Confidence. But recognize what He is. Recognize who He is, a consuming fire, a jealous God visiting iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Whose eyes are so pure He can't look upon sin. He hates all workers of iniquity, Psalm 5. Comes in vengeance like a flaming fire towards all His enemies. But we worship Him as a consuming fire in reverence and awe because we come through Christ. Well, how are we to do that? Briefly. How do we worship God with reverence and awe? How do we sanctify the name of God? We are selfish. How do we break out of that? How do we mortify our selfishness and live unto righteousness? How do we sanctify the name of God? John Owen, one of the great Puritans, in his Catechism on Worship, says it very simply that we do this by having from the outset of our worship, our Christian life, but as we come here, we have in our minds an attitude that we sanctify God as our chief goal, our chief end. We must have that as a singular focus, the sanctification of God's holy name. Not to praise ourselves, not to exalt men, but to sanctify the Lord. Do you have that attitude? Do we, as a congregation, come with a focus, the burning desire to glorify God in our songs, in our praise, in our fellowship, in all that we think and say and do? If so, we must be submissive to His will. He's given us His will and His word. He tells us how to worship. Let's be submissive to that. Humble ourselves under His mighty hand. He wants us to preach His word, not to entertain the people of God with tickling their ears. Submit to God's means of grace. He wants us to recognize and understand that in His worship we find His special presence. We don't have a smoking altar right here. We can't call down fire upon anyone. But by faith we come believing that just as clearly as there was smoke upon that golden altar of incense, just as clearly as those animals were sacrificed, just as clearly as God's very own glory descended in chapter 9, by faith we come believing the promises of God, that He meets with us in a much more simple way through word and sacraments. He wants us not merely to be submissive and to recognize he meets with us. He wants us to delight in this worship. Not a delight that is a carnal, self-pleasing delight. Not a delight where I come to have my ears tickled, to have my emotions lifted up, to be joked with and to laugh and to have fun. Not because of all those things. But we delight in God, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever as our chief end. John Owen described how a Christian delights in worship. He said it like this. He'd say, holy, soul-refreshing contemplation on the will, wisdom, grace, and condescension of God. He comes down to us in worship. In that He is pleased with His own sovereign, mere will and grace to manifest Himself unto poor, sinful creatures as we are. To delight in worship is to come knowing that I am an ant. I'm a speck of dust. I'm a worm. I'm a piece of dead grass that can be blown away at an instant. But that God comes to those people through the power of His Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, and He actually meets with poor sinners. You see, we like to play, but God likes to be served. We want to be entertained, but God wants us to know that He serves us. We want to improve what God has prescribed. God wants us to be content. Let us resolve henceforth to be a people sanctifying the Lord, sanctifying the Lord's name, sanctifying the Lord's day, sanctifying the Lord's worship, all according to His word, all according to as the Lord has commanded us. Amen.